I chose the title for this sermon, A Clear Conscience, by grabbing hold of the phrase in this morning's scripture that most captured my attention back when I was planning these worship themes and sermon titles some time ago. But when I started really digging into the scripture this past week, it turns out that the phrase in 1 Peter 3:16 that is translated as keep your conscience clear is actually better and more accurately translated as keep your conscience good, or keep a good conscience. The Greek word is agathos, which just out and out means good, good conscience. But the translators of the New Revised Standard Version settled instead on the word clear. Keep your conscience clear, which can only mean one thing, that those translators felt that the words good and clear are basically the same thing when it comes to the matter of conscience. That is, if your conscience is clear, it is good. I think I tend to agree. A clear conscience is a good conscience. And what that means, I think, is that in order to have a good conscience, we have to keep checking it and testing it in order to be sure that it's clear, that it's free, clean, unburdened. And so we have to keep testing our motives as well. Having a clear conscience means that you have tested your motives and you've passed the test. It's not that everything you've done is perfect, but you've looked deep into your own heart and mind, and you've scraped away the tendency and the temptation to be dishonest or self-serving, and what you found is something true, something real and honest. So then, you of good conscience, you of clear conscience, you aren't pretending to be something you aren't, or pretending to believe something you don't believe. You aren't hiding your true motives behind righteous talk or false piety. You aren't being passive-aggressive. You aren't acting like you care when you don't, or acting like you don't care when you do. You aren't putting on a show or a false face. No, instead, you of clear conscience, you are being honest. And if being clear and honest about your intentions, your motives, your guiding values, your spiritual foundation costs you something, then so be it. You won't shy away from the confrontation, but neither will you seek it or secretly enjoy it. A clear conscience means that you don't have a hidden agenda or a hidden motive. Your agenda, your motive is right there, up front. And if you are the kind of person to whom the writer of 1 Peter is addressing himself, then that agenda, that motive is this: to simply and clearly and compassionately and consistently walk in the way of Christ. And following that path means returning again and again to the agenda of claiming Christ-like values, of seeking to adopt a Christ-like demeanor, of attempting to live day by day in a Christ-like pattern of behavior. It means, as the writer of 1 Peter says, being eager to do what is good, even if it means you suffer for doing what is right. So the long and short of it is that to be Christ followers that we claim to be, that we want to be, we have to be able to act with a clear conscience. And we have to have integrity, and that integrity has to be the integrity of being those people whose sole motive is to do the Christ-like good, no matter what. Now, before we get too self-congratulatory about our integrity or our pure motives or our Christ-like behaviors, let's recognize something. We are still human beings who are often governed by fear, directed by the strong impulse to protect ourselves and those closest to us. We human beings are all highly skilled in the area of self-rationalization and pushing back at anyone who accuses us of selfishness or self-interest. We humans resist both criticism and accountability. And quite frankly, there's little that gets under our skin so quickly and completely as having our motives questioned. There's nothing that raises the hackles quite like the feeling that we're being judged, particularly if we feel that the judgment arises from being misunderstood. How could you think that of me? How could you question my motives? I was only doing what I thought was best for me, for you, for all of us. How dare you judge me? You're the one whose motives are suspect. Sound familiar? That kind of internal conversation can run around in our heads when someone doubts the purity of our motives, even if we never say those things out loud. So even when we think we are in the clear, operating with a clear conscience, are we? Or are we rationalizing our decisions, our behaviors, acting as though we are doing what is in the best interests of others when it just might be a bit more or even a lot more in our own best interests? And when we get in that space of defending our less than pure motives or our less than accurate self-evaluation, who do we trust to check us, to help us check our motives, to hold us accountable to the standards to which we aspire, to remind us who we are and who we could become? Whose questioning or criticism are we willing to take to heart? Who helps us get back on track, back on the track of being our best and truest selves? What does accountability look like then? What kind of reflection is helpful reflection? What kind of criticism is helpful criticism? Who do we trust to help us get into the clear? My daughter and I had a sweet moment the other day that is somewhat related to all these matters of truth, trust, criticism, and accountability. I asked her if I could tell this story, and she said it was okay. She's been on Zoom calls with the high school basketball coaches recently because she signed up to participate in a leadership training program they're offering. One of the assignments was to think of something you want to work on for yourself, a one-word answer preferably, something you want to improve in both on and off the court. She came up with the word confidence. She wants to become more confident as a person, as a player. She's a good basketball player, but the truth is that she hesitates sometimes to drive to the basket or to take the open shot. During last season, we talked to her about that, pointed it out, but she was resistant to hearing those observations, or as she heard them, criticisms. Instead, she insisted that her true motive for hesitating was that she didn't want to be selfish. If she took the shot and missed, then she would let the team down. That was how she saw it, her self-evaluation on the matter of both her motives and her actions. Apparently, she talked about this on the call, and the coach said, "Sometimes it's not that taking the initiative is being selfish or letting others down, but more a matter if you don't take the initiative, if you don't take the shot, or you don't play with confidence, you're letting the team down." She came downstairs after the call and told me about the conversation. "You've been telling me that all along," she said, "but when the coach said it, I believed it." We talked then about why that is, why we might not believe the persons who are closest to us. On the one hand, when someone who is close to us compliments us or builds us up, could it be that we don't believe it because we think they are biased? "You're my parent. You have to think I'm good or talented or skilled or smart or beautiful or whatever." But on the other side of the equation, when those who are closest to us say things that feel critical to us, we can resist that as well. She hasn't wanted to hear things like, "If you want to get better, you have to play with more confidence and determination. If you want to really impact the game, you need to work on your rebounding. You need to take the shot. You need to play more assertively instead of being passive in those moments." I understand it. Who likes criticism, much less a call to accountability, especially when it comes from those who are closest to us, who perhaps see past our carefully constructed facades or defenses or rationalizations, and so who also know whether we really have tried our best or not, or who know without a doubt whether we really have been true to ourselves or not, and therefore whose evaluations are sometimes just a little too close for comfort. But then again, let's consider this. If we want to test our motives, check them, hold them up to scrutiny, rather than embedding them in rationalizations, don't we need people who will really be honest with us so that we can be honest with ourselves? Don't we need people, brothers and sisters, especially in the family of faith, who will be clear with us so that we can see ourselves, our actions, our motives more clearly? If that's true, then to have a clear conscience, an honest set of motives and self-understandings, we have to turn to those whose values most closely align with the values we are claiming. To accept correction from those who know and love us most deeply. To trust that a clear conscience is maybe never just the work of an individual, but rather the work and the gift of a community. And here's the other thing. Having a clear conscience, particularly if our measure is the measure of Christ, is almost never the same thing as being the most popular person in the room. Doing what is good and right may be appreciated by some, but it is never honored by the most powerful and the most popular. And that's because doing what is right and good will always work at sliding the balance of power in the direction of the powerless, and sliding the balance of care and compassion in the direction of the downtrodden. Doing what is good and right levels the playing field, and those at the top, those who have gathered and now protect their advantages, don't like that. There's a reason that acting with the integrity that Christ calls for may lead to suffering. And it's because there is sin in the world, and the sins of fear and self-protection are powerful and pervasive. At the very heart of the matter, many fearful and greedy people want there to be enemies, others they can blame, people who are less deserving. And at the heart of the matter is this truth as well. Many of us are prone to judgment and violence and self-interest. And when someone pushes against that or pushes through that with courage and clarity, it not only threatens our hold on resources and power, but it threatens our false face. A person of real, clear conscience, just by being true and clear about what God wants from us, exposes the lies we have been telling ourselves about our own motives, our own goodness, our own false claims of Christ-likeness. And really, who wants to be exposed, shown for who they really are? Who wants their true motives laid bare? One person's clear conscience may well expose someone else's false face, and then there will be conflict, and there will be consequences. So, what's the conscientious path? It's not the path of self-protection. It's not the path of resisting accountability or criticism. It's the path of willingness. Being willing to hear the honest evaluation of those closest to us, being willing to check our own motives more often and more honestly, even being willing to suffer if suffering is what comes along with doing good, being willing to follow and imitate Christ from beginning to end. And if that's the path we take, then our conscience will be clear. In these times of pandemic, we're going to find ourselves at odds about everything from information to economics to whether or not a face mask should be advised, much less required. It's a recipe for constantly questioning each other's judgments, each other's motives. But I wonder if we don't need to ask ourselves first, what are my motives? What are my motives for my behaviors and my decisions and even my judgments of others? And is what I am doing and deciding something that comes with a clear conscience? Am I making the best decision with the information I have in hand and the values I have in heart? And who will I listen to when questions of motive or accountability arise? This is the time when we as a faith community can really help each other to discern what is good and to share any suffering that might come along from doing what is right. This is a time when accountability counts, but also a time when trust can be shared. In that space, then, questions are good. Questions about information, but also questions of motive. But always we come around to this question: what is the Christ-like thing to do? Not will this action, this decision, cost me something in terms of influence or reputation or control, but what is the Christ-like thing to do? And is it what I am doing, what we are doing, deciding? Are those things we can do with a clear conscience? Motives matter, just as decisions and actions matter. We have to decide where we are going to stand on things, where we are going to plant ourselves. I like how Parker Palmer, Quaker writer and activist, talks about how important it is that what is inside us match with what's on the outside, match with what we present to others. He talks about what that can look like and what the potential costs and benefits are by telling the following story. This happened at a retreat I facilitated for some 20 elected and appointed officials from Washington, D.C., he writes in his book, A Hidden Wholeness. All of them had gone into government animated by an ethic of public service, and all were experiencing painful conflicts between their values and power politics. One participant had worked for a decade in the U.S. Department of Agriculture after farming for 25 years in northeastern Iowa. On his desk at that moment was a proposal related to the preservation of Midwestern topsoil. His farmer's heart, he kept saying, knew how the proposal should be handled. But his political instincts warned him that following his heart would result in serious trouble, not least with his immediate supervisor. On the last morning of our gathering, the man from agriculture, looking bleary-eyed, told us that it had become clear to him during a sleepless night that he needed to return to his office and follow his farmer's heart. After a thoughtful silence, someone asked him, "How will you deal with your boss, given his opposition to what you intend to do?" "It won't be easy," replied the farmer turned bureaucrat, "but during this retreat, I've remembered something important. I don't report to my boss. I report to the land." Palmer concludes, "Because this story is true, I cannot give it a fairy tale ending. I do not know if this man returned to work and did exactly what he said he would do. His resolve may well have weakened by the time he got back home. And even if he held firm, the topsoil of Midwestern farmlands has yet to be saved. The policy process is too complex to be redirected by one person's moment of truth. The man from agriculture went on a pilgrimage into the wilderness of the human heart, and I cannot claim that this pilgrimage solved his or the topsoil's problems. But this I can claim: every time we get in touch with the truth source we carry within, there is a net moral gain for all concerned. Even if we fail to follow its guidance fully, we are nudged a bit further in that direction. And the next time we are conflicted between inner truth and outer reality, it becomes harder to forget or deny that we have an inner teacher who wants to lay claim on our lives." Listen to those words again for a moment. Every time we get in touch with the truth source we carry within, there is a net moral gain for all concerned. Even if we fail to follow its guidance fully, we are nudged a bit further in that direction. The call of Christ demands that truth sources be attended to, and it expects net moral gain to be our goal. The example of Christ invites us to be eager to do what is good, even if we suffer for doing what is right. And the community, this body of Christ, is one that shares our values and supports our journey, and it is a good means of accountability and honesty. I pray for each of us a clear conscience as we seek the way of Christ. I pray it will be so. Amen. Will you join me now in a few moments of quiet reflection?